in Hebrew, or my students would always answer back, broken toe. Who's got a broken toe? Okay, we've got lots to do today, and I hope it'll be good for your soul. That's why we're here. Let's begin our time together by going to the Lord in prayer. Please pray with me. Most Heavenly Father, as we continue our look into the book of Genesis, I pray that you would open up its pages to us, that you would reveal its truth to us, give us discernment and understanding. I pray as well that our hearts would be pricked by this word, that it would dig deep into our souls, that we wouldn't just look at this as a mental or intellectual exercise, but we would see that this word is our very life's blood. May we claim it for our own. May we be called, as the Reformers were, people of the book, that would characterize us. Well, thank you that this word that we're looking at this morning points to your Son, Christ, and as we're going to see, prophesies His coming. We thank you that we can see that, see the unfolding of these promises in the Scriptures. We thank you as well that Christ has done His work and has defeated Satan on the cross and has risen from the dead that we might have life too. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen. Okay, on your sheet, the Xerox you have, we're looking at lecture number 6. And it sounds like we've covered a lot, but actually we're only in Genesis chapter 2, even though it's lecture number 6. I teach a course in Jackson called Genesis to Deuteronomy, and it covers this material and that we're doing and into Deuteronomy. But students have renamed that course Genesis to Genesis because I rarely get out of the book of Genesis. All things considered, marriage today is not a good proposition. Half of all marriages end in divorce. Throughout the 1950s and 1960s, the divorce rate stayed at a steady pace in America, where there were 10 divorces a year per 1,000 couples. Today, the rate is 36 divorces for every 1,000 marriages. The out-of-wedlock birth rate has jumped 5% in 1960, 27% in 1990, 36% today. There's a county in Mississippi where there was not one birth to a married couple, an entire county. Now, most divorced people remarry, and of their children, nearly half will see those parents divorce again by the time they reach their late teens. Now, the church is certainly not immune to this. I think we've all been affected by it one way or another. The United Church of Christ, in fact, has divorce vows now as part of the church's polity. So, you know, you used to go and have a wedding in a church. Now you can go and have a divorce in the church. Everybody's happy and leaves and has a party afterwards. Now, as alarming as that is, and that really is alarming, I think, when one considers how many marriages are hanging by a shoestring, existing in a Cold War, or merely staying together for the sake of children, I think it's more than alarming. Our marriage counselors at RTS agree that 85% of all marriages are in a state of imminent collapse. 85%. Most of us have been exposed to divorce one way or another, whether it be our parents, ourselves, our siblings, our cousins, all whatever. All of us have been affected by it. Usually it's not a pretty sight. We are in the midst of an absolute total family crisis in this country. Now, even with those alarming things, I don't want to start off so sobering today, but even with all of those alarming figures, there's one point to consider, and that is not one couple ever married for the purpose of divorce. I don't know anybody who was walking down the aisle thinking, I can't wait till this is over because I'm going to divorce this person. Why then are there so many divorces? How do so many people who start out with good intentions end up in bad situations? Now, Hollywood would tell us one thing, that you only go around once in life, so grab for all the gusto. Divorce is good. Why stay miserable with someone you don't love or can't get along with? We should imitate Elizabeth Taylor, who ironically to me is the spokesperson for AIDS. I just can't conceptually understand that. We have a throwaway society, fast food marriages. I'll never forget when my brother was getting married. I was his best man, and the pastor was doing the wedding vows, and I'm standing there in my little tuxedo and watching things, and the pastor did not say, as long till death do you part. He didn't say that. He said, as long as you want to live together. There was an actual physical response at the front of the church, and there was a real physical response when the wedding was over as he and I went toe-to-toe. As long as you want to live together? What kind of commitment is that? When I get home tonight after my wife seeing four soccer games, she's going to be saying, I don't want to live with this guy anymore, but that doesn't matter. She's made a different type of commitment. It's a very sobering and depressing situation. So what do we conclude when we look at the institution of marriage today? Do we look and we're in despair and we say that this is a hopeless situation? Is that how we are to look at it as Christians? Do we think that we're going to become a brave new world in which marriage is a curse word, where love is unlawful, and where sexual love just abounds with anyone that we want to be with? Is that what we are heading to? Now, Jesus was questioned about this very point. And you'll see on your sheet there that I have written down Matthew chapter 19, verses 1 through 6. So if we could turn there for a second in our Bibles. Matthew 19, verses 1 through 6. And it came about that when Jesus had finished these words, he departed from Galilee and came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. And some Pharisees came to him, testing him and saying, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all? And he answered, and he said, have you not read? Yes, that's an amazing statement to say to the Pharisees. They were the ones who could tell you the middle letter of the book of Leviticus. And he says to them, have you not read? And then he quotes from the book of Genesis. Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Consequently, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Now, understand Jesus' reasoning here. The greatest interpreter of the Bible of all time, the greatest exegete there ever was, is telling us when you want to understand about marriage and divorce, you've got to go back to the book of Genesis. And he quotes from the book of Genesis for what the ideal marriage is, what God expected of marriage, because it's before the fall. It's before sin came and twisted marriages. It's before sin came in and twisted man. So Jesus is pointing to that. He's saying, do you want to know what God's purpose for marriage is? You need to go back to Genesis chapter 2. And guess what? That's exactly what we're going to do. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 2, and we're going to look at verses 15 through 25. Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 through 25. Now, I'm going to read this whole section, and then we're going to work our way through it. I think it's such an important passage for us, beginning at verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man, put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Now, let's work our way through this. Let's look first at verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. Now, I find in this verse the first marriage principle. Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. Now, I want to retranslate that verse for you, because the two words, and you have them written down here that are in Hebrew, abad and shamar, are two words that are basic words in Hebrew that mean, abad means to serve, and shamar means to obey. Those are the two basic verbs meaning those things. It's not to cultivate. And to keep, abad, is just the basic word meaning to serve. For example, when Moses and Aaron go to Pharaoh, they say to him, "Thus says Yahweh, let my people go that they might abad me, that they might serve me," not cultivate me. That's a bad translation there. It's the word to serve. Okay? It's also used, for example, in Psalm chapter 2, verse 11, "Abide the Lord with reverence and rejoicing." Serve the Lord. That word is primarily used meaning to serve. Now, the other word, shamar, means to obey. And it is found that way in numerous passages. For example, in Genesis 17:9, it talks about Abraham is to obey God. It's the basic verb of obedience. Now, let's reread that passage again with the basic translation of those two verbs. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to serve and to obey. To serve and to obey. Now, that puts a whole different spin on what Adam's task and duty is in the garden. Now, what's interesting as well is that throughout the Torah, and when I use the word Torah, I mean the first five books of the Bible, throughout the Torah, the writings of Moses, these two words are used together often, abad and shamar, to serve and obey. And when they're used together throughout the Torah, they mean worship. Isn't that interesting? Let me give you a couple passages here. The first is in Exodus chapter 20, verses 5 and 6. Here we are in the Ten Commandments. Exodus chapter 20, verses 5 and 6. Actually, I don't want to look at that one. What I want to look at, my notes are a little messed up here, Deuteronomy chapter 10. I'm sorry about that. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 and 13. This is really the key passage. Deuteronomy 10, verses 12 and 13. Now look what it says here. And now Israel, Deuteronomy 10, looking at verse 12, and now Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways and love Him, and to abide the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to shamar, or keep, the Lord's commandments and His statutes, which I am commanding you today for your good. You see, those two words are in that very passage, abide and shamar. What does God require of you? To serve the Lord and to keep the Lord's commandments. The two of them together have this concept of worshiping God. Now, I think that's what's going on in Genesis 2, verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to serve and to obey, to worship God. Adam was created to worship God by serving Him and obeying Him. And as I said yesterday, that fits with the Westminster Standards and the Confession. What is the chief end of man? What is the purpose for man? It's to glorify God. That's what we see here in verse 15. Adam's purpose of being put into the garden was to worship God, to glorify Him, to serve Him, and to obey Him forever. Now, how Adam is to serve and obey God is found in verses 16 and 17. It's really interesting. God puts him in the garden to serve God, to obey God, and then God gives him a commandment that he must obey. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely." It's interesting. The Hebrew says, "From any tree of the garden you may eat." But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. From the day that you eat from it you shall surely die, or you shall die, it says. If you eat, you're going to die. I mean, you're really going to get it if you eat from that tree. That's what the command is. Man is to serve and obey God by learning and submitting to His Word. Man is put into the Garden of Eden to abide and shamar, to serve and obey the Lord, to worship Him, and now God gives him a command, gives him His Word, that he is to obey. Now that's just the basics of life there. We were created to serve God and obey His Word. But there's a problem, isn't there? And the problem is found in verse 18. That's on page 17 of your notes. A problem arises. Verse 18. And what is the problem? And the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone." It is not good for man to be alone, to worship God alone, to serve and obey God alone, to learn and submit to God's Word alone. It is not good. Now that's an amazing declaration, because you remember in the opening chapters of Genesis, it said that everything that He had made was very good. It was good. It was good. It was good. Leading all the way up to number 7, that it was very good. But now we have a declaration of something that is not good. It is not good for the man to be alone. Now that is an amazing declaration. Think about that. Particularly because Adam was in such a perfect state. He had no sin. Had the perfect environment in the Garden of Eden. He had the immediate presence and nearness of God. He walked with God. He talked with God. He could see and hear God speak. And God says, even with that, there's something wrong here. Even God's presence alone in the ideal circumstances was not enough for Adam to worship adequately. Adam was incomplete by himself. Adam was created with the need for relationships. And you can take that quickly to our situation, in which we are in fallen circumstances. How much more so do we need others for us to have fellowship and to worship God? It is not good for man to be alone. Now, let's continue in verses 19 and 20. God reveals to Adam his need for someone else. Let's read those two verses, 19 and 20. So, out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called the living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. Adam is made now to realize that he's alone, made to realize that he needs a partner, one who would help him to serve and obey God. And when I looked at this passage, I thought it was really odd that God would say, it's not good for man to be alone, and then he brings all these animals in front of him to name. Well, why didn't he just give him Eve at that point instead of all these animals? Well, the fact is, then Adam would not have realized his need without all those animals parading before him. People do not realize they need something often until they're shown that they need something. How did Adam see his need? By the parade of animals coming by? Well, I think it's very clear. By naming the animals, he became aware of his aloneness, that there was no creature which corresponded to him. There was no creature that looked like him. He doesn't look like a hippopotamus. He doesn't look like a giraffe. That look like a dog? There's nothing out there that looks like me. Secondly, none of the animals responded to him as he called to them. No verbal communication. When Adam said, there's a monkey, the monkey didn't say, here, I'm a monkey. Didn't say anything. No verbal response. Adam begins to realize there's not going to be any verbal communication with all these animals and myself. I'm different than that. And thirdly, as Adam looked out and named the animals, he would see that there were others of likeness. There just wasn't one hippopotamus. No, it wasn't just one giraffe. But there was multiplicity, because Genesis 1 said that they produced according to their kind. But for Adam, there is no kind. He is alone. There is no kind. I think that's what's going on here. Some of the rabbinic teachings in the Talmud said that Adam really had a choice here. If he wanted to marry a hippopotamus, he could have done it. You know? That's a bad interpretation there, I'll tell you. That's not what's going on here. God is taking Adam and, as a father, is kindly showing him that he has this great need. And he does it in a very subtle way by bringing all those animals in their multiplicity before them as he names them. And the point here is that one must see his or her need before he can appreciate the meeting of that need. Humans are creatures who need to... They're dumb. We're dumb. We're dumb people. We need to get hit in the head by a 2x4. You'd say, well, why didn't Adam think, no, he was alone? I mean, you know, what's going on? Well, Adam's not too bright. I mean, really, God needs to show him that you have this need. And indeed, that's the way we are. And when you see your need for something, you greatly appreciate it. You greatly appreciate the meeting of that need. If you're married, do you appreciate your mate? Do you realize the overwhelming need that you have for that person? God has provided for you one who will help you to meet your physical needs, yes, your intellectual needs, your emotional needs, and your spiritual needs. And the primary reason is found right here in verse 15. The primary reason for choosing a mate is the help they will be in serving and obeying God. That's why I call it the first marriage principle. Now, I thank God for my wife often. And mostly it's because of her spiritual insight. She shames me with her spiritual discernment. She often brings me back to proper service because I easily go off the road. Of course, we meet each other's needs in all those other areas, in the physical and the intellectual and the emotional and all those different types of things. But what's at the core is right here, Abad and Shamar, to serve and obey God, to worship Him. That's the core and center of life for a Christian. Unfortunately, the majority of couples, Christian couples as well, center their marriage on other things. Could be centered on getting ahead, getting money. Could be centered on the way each other looks, the way that each other fulfills physical needs or emotional needs or different things like that. Well, you know, those things go away. You get up after 25 years of marriage and you look at each other and go, oh my, oh my, oh my. But there's something of a greater bond there than all those other things. And that is we're serving the Lord together to Abad and Shamar Him. Now, with that in mind, if learning and submitting to God's Word is an essential purpose of marriage, if it is the central purpose of marriage, what are you doing in your marriage relationship to make it central to your marriage? Do you read Scripture together? Do you pray together? Are the two of you aware of how every aspect of your life relates to Jesus Christ? Now, if you're not married, these are things that you must attempt to work through before you get married. These are the critical issues. Not how much money you're going to have and all that kind of stuff. Those aren't the critical issues. The critical issues are how the two of us are going to serve God together. Because that's our purpose, and that's the purpose of our marriage. Now, we understand this, and of course, I taught in college for 13 years. I always get students come in and say, well, what do you think? I'm dating a non-Christian. Hello? No. I think they'll become a Christian. This is missionary dating. And I would always say, well, who's the missionary? Who's the missionary? You or the non-Christian? I mean, it's hard, you know. If the reason for marriage is to serve and obey God, how can you be dating non-Christians? You know? Let's be honest here. We date because we're looking for somebody to marry. How can we be doing that? Because we're giving into the way of the world. What is it that attracts you to a person? Now I'm talking to those of you who are single now. What attracts you to a person? Really look down deep in your heart. Is it the way they look? Is it how popular they are? Is it the clothes they wear? It's the job they have? What is it that attracts you to a person? Let me tell you right now. If you are not attracted by someone's spiritual gifts and spiritual qualities, then you better reevaluate that relationship immediately. Because that is the quality that will hold a marriage together and that will last as long as we live upon this earth. I'm straight shooting with you. I'm still a Yankee, even though I live down there. I'm a straight shooter. Okay, now, so far, up to verse 20, we have seen that God has created Adam to serve and obey Him. He has created Adam with a need to have a partner to help him in worshiping God. And God now has made Adam realize that he has that need. Now, in verses 21 and 22, God meets that need by creating a wife to help him worship, to help him to serve and obey God. Look what it says. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man.